Tom Taylor is our speaker this morning, and Tom is from Dublin, Pennsylvania, where he is an elder and a commended worker from Curly Hill Chapel. He also is a teacher from a biblical seminary over in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. He's been giving us a series on the government of God, and at this time we're really pleased to welcome Tom Taylor to the platform.
And I'm also pleased to be with you on this Lord's Day. I'll tell you that I was at Iroquoina yesterday, and if any of your young people were at Iroquoina, we mostly survived, but they will have for the rest of their days a trip to talk about getting there Friday night. Just tell you that in a friendly, kind of a happy fashion. I don't know that there were any injuries sustained or anything like that. There were a few egos bruised when their cars wouldn't get up the hill and the Iroquoina people had to pull them up with a truck. A few egos bruised, but otherwise we had a nice time, and I hope they're still having it. They should be finishing up and getting ready for lunch this morning or something like that. I want to read in an introductory sense in Psalm 32, particularly verses 8 through 11. I actually want to look at three New Testament passages in my discussion this morning, but I want to read in Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11, some introductory thoughts, and then bring you up to date and where we are and try to push ahead. Psalm 32, I'm reading at verse 8. And I'll just read through verses 8 through 11 in this psalm in an introductory sense. The Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, and he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I have, as our brother mentioned, been talking about the government of God. By government of God, we mean God's rule over all of his creation, the world, the universe, and us in particular. I said last week that I think it's an important subject because none of our lives can know blessing or find fulfillment if we are at variance with God. If you're spending your time arguing with God about his will and his work, you can't be blessed in yourself, and you can't be very happy with others either. So I said that what we learned from the scripture, particularly when we go back reading the Old Testament accounts, we learned that where people were in harmony with the government of God, they were blessed, and where they weren't, they were shackled with a lot of different kinds of difficulties. And so last week I emphasized, first of all, that the scripture is the authority of that government for us, and as our lives are brought into conformity with the scripture, so we are bowed before the government of God. And then last Sunday night I emphasized theologically the role of the Trinity in executing that government, and I said for myself and for you too that our goal in life ought to be followers of God, recognizing the fatherhood of God, accepting and honoring the lordship of Jesus, and yielding ourselves to the presidency of God's Spirit as we live day by day. All of those things I tried to say last week, whether I really said them or just imagined I said them, is something else, but that's what's written in the notes, so I hope I got at least that far. Today I want to take two very practical thrusts, one this morning and hopefully one this evening. And next week I will talk about the government of God in our homes and then talk about it in our country and in our assemblies. The ferocious areas, maybe I will lose my nerve by then, but I will try to continue that far, Lord willing, next week. But today I want to take two very practical areas. And the first of those is with regard to God's providence and God's oversight of our lives. And what I will try to emphasize this morning is that we need to learn to accept the providence of God as a guide to the affairs of our lives. And by providence we mean God's wise oversight of all the things that pertain to us. And so what I will say many times is that this concept of the government of God is one of allowing God to guide you in the affairs of life day by day. When we say allow with God, that's almost a contradiction in terms because God is supreme. So you have to understand what I mean by that. I mean for us to learn to accept and to take what God gives to us thankfully and to follow in the direction of those things. I'll just say allow God to guide you in the affairs of life, and you'll understand that that's what I mean by it, and I won't have to repeat it every 5 minutes, although my apologetic nature makes me want to do that anyhow. It sounds so silly for me to talk about God allowing anything. God is mighty and powerful and sovereign. He does what he will. He doesn't even ask me, hardly ever, see? But so for me to speak about allowing God is almost childish. And yet I know what the concept is. The concept is a willing agreeableness on your part to accept what God brings and to accept it thankfully and to let him bless you through it. That's the big thrust of it, see? And that becomes a very important point in this introductory concept in the psalm. The Lord says, I will guide you and I will teach you, I'll instruct you in all things, but don't be like some critter that has to be forced to do what he ought to do. Don't rebel, don't try to bite me, don't try to walk the other way, don't get huffed up and don't step at all. Let me guide you, God says. And you'll discover that God often says that of people in the Old Testament. I've often looked at Psalm 81, preached on it a lot of times too, in which God says, I would have done so much for this people, but they wouldn't let me do it. They wouldn't let me do it. And in the culture where we live, God often, I think, says, Tom Taylor, I would do a lot for you, but you are so stupid, you won't let me do it. And I think that that is done in many lives as well. So I want to emphasize that truth today. And we learn to accept the providence of God as a guide in the affairs of life. Providence is wise oversight of us. And we boil it down simply to a phrase, they say, allow God to guide you in the affairs of life. Now, it's a tough subject, because the affairs of life are often not pleasant, and they often are not what we want them to be. They often are, too. But somehow, the times when they are, we don't seem to notice them nearly as much as the times when we're not. And I'm always slow to speak about those things, because, you know, it's easy when you're preaching, it's easy to sound like a great authority who knows all. Your friends know better than that. Your family knows better than that. Your wife knows a lot better than that. You can ask mine later. And I kind of shrink back from wanting to sound that way. And yet, simple truth has to be enunciated somewhere in the course of our lives. We've got to say it. I don't have the power or the ability to explain every situation. I don't think anybody does. I don't even try. Lord, look up and see that there's a God who loves me. He's provided salvation through Jesus. He's granted me more things than I could possibly tell you. And I have to believe that he knows and directs what is best for me too. I suppose in coming to this subject, you'll have to remember also that God has ordered the universe after a certain pattern. And one of those patterns is that when the temperature falls below a certain point, then the water in the ground freezes. If you go out and step on the ice and slip on it tragically and break something, I'll feel badly for you if you do it. If I do it, I'll really feel badly, but I'll feel badly for you. But don't look up and say, why does God allow there to be ice? And God allows there to be ice because it's part of the creative order, and God supposedly, or not supposedly, God doesn't do things supposedly, but God has given you the judgment and the ability to walk on it. It's when you don't act in terms of that judgment and ability that you fall and break something. Every time that's the situation. And if you know that you just can't walk on it at all, then you'll stay home. It's hard to get hurt in your rocker unless, well, I don't know. I think you've got too many grandchildren climbing up the back of it, I suppose. And that can be a threatening problem. Allow God to guide in life. Now, against the background of that, I want to examine three New Testament scriptures, naturally pretty quickly, but they are key to this whole concept. The first of them is in 1 Peter 5:10. You ought to look at it with me. It will give you practice in finding books in the Bible. It will strengthen your fingers by page turning, and it will stop you from looking at your neighbor and wonder what he's doing, see? So you ought to look at it with me. I'm reading out of the King James, but this is a common passage, and you can follow me in anything from the confraternity to the NIV. 1 Peter 5:10, where the writer says in a nice context of telling us how to get along in the church, he says, but the God of all grace, the God of every type of gracious dealing, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love the thought of verse 10. Again, I don't fully comprehend it, but I love the thought of it. I preached for a whole week on that one verse down in Chattanooga at the Skylands Conference about 8 years ago. I guess I probably told a lot of stories, too, but I love the concept of it. You see, it's the God of every sort of goodness who has called us to eternal glory. How did he do that? His son died on the cross. We believed on him, and God has brought us to a place of eternal blessing through Jesus. You need to know that personally, you know. We're very much concerned with that particular aspect of the message, and we need to emphasize it again and again. You need to know the reality that God has saved you through your personal faith in Jesus. If you don't know that, or if it sounds like a mystery, then I wish you'd say something to me later and we could talk about it for a while. But it's something in your heart you've got to know, that God has brought you to himself through faith in his Son. Now when you know that, you look and see that the God who has planned to take care of us forever in the present circumstances, after we have suffered for a while, whatever it happens to be, will perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. So what I will say, first of all, in allowing God to guide you in daily affairs, first of all, is to be sympathetic to God's purpose. Be sympathetic to God's purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose, ultimately, is to bring you to the glorious point of being like his Son. Somebody read that in the morning meeting this morning. It always gets an amen out of me in 1 John 3. That is God's ultimate purpose. In the meantime, God's purpose is to refine and correct and develop and strengthen us. Now, this is not a cop-out for problems that you make for yourself. I'm not able to fully explain that, so I'll just leave you as muddled as I can with it. But you know, you go out and lie down in the road in front of a truck. If he runs over you and completely, everything's over. But let's just say that you lay down sloppily and he runs over only half of you. I know it's grisly, but you need something to shock your system in this quiet age. He just runs over half of you, and so when it's all over, there's only the top half of you left. You can't sit there, you can't, or I guess you wouldn't sit, but you can't be there, you can't say, why did God let me get hit by that truck? You cannot blame the circumstances that we force on ourselves on a creator who is benevolent, wise, and intelligent. That creator will still work them for blessing if we look to him somehow. But you can't blame them on him. If you insist on going to Atlantic City and gambling your life savings, you can't say, why didn't God kill me before I got there? Then your wife could have had your life savings. But you can't work that way. And I'm sorry I can't discuss it with you for an hour because there are lots of wrinkles and complications to it, but we are sympathetic to his purpose, and his purpose is to refine us. And in the purpose of that refinement, we often suffer, we often are molded, we sometimes are disciplined, but God's purpose is not to make us wretched, but to strengthen us, settle us, establish us, and protect us like his Son. I've got to be sympathetic to that. And so here I am going through some struggle. The problem in the struggle is that I almost always put all my attention on it, and only a little indirectly on God. Oh, if some of my spiritual friends come around, I begin to talk about God because that's what they expect me to do. But the problem is with a lot of us that rather than looking for the purpose of God, we concentrate on the problem. And that makes things harder for us. I'm not able to treat all problems. Did I say that before? Yes, you better believe it. But I know the general pattern of things, whether it's a great grief or a little grief. Sometimes I've created the great grief. At that point, I need to confess my waywardness to God and ask for God's strengthening to still see what his purpose may be out of the whole thing. But whether I can see it or not, God hasn't. If I could only have my life blessed by what I can see, I would have missed everything. My wife and I were thinking the other night of how God has blessed us together and how enormously happy we've been. That's because when you have a husband that gives you everything you want, what can you be? You'll forgive me if I ramble and tell you that we met a Jewish friend of mine from the days I was in the service years ago in Philadelphia. We met this Jewish friend in Philadelphia, and his wife was with him. He introduced us to his wife, and we chatted for a minute. And he said, I don't believe in reincarnation. But he said, if I did and wanted a really good life, he said, I'd want to come back married to me, which we thought was running pretty high on the ego level of those particular things. But the emphasis that I've tried to draw is that we learn to be sympathetic to his program. We don't totally know what it is, but we bow before it saying, Lord, you have a purpose to accomplish, and I am willing, ready, eager to be guided in it. That's not always a difficult thing. Sometimes it's a time of blessing. So many good things happen, you don't know what to do with them. And I hate to sound too philosophical about it, but it's a very important thing to be sympathetic to his purpose. I had a lot of time to think about it while I was driving up to Iroquoian Friday night. It was not one of the worst trips I've ever made, but it was a tough one because there was lots of snow, there was lots of ice, there were Boku cars at odd angles along the side of the road, and numbers of trucks sitting in strange-looking positions. But it's one of those things, and that's all quite a lot of time to think about. And I said to myself, maybe it's not in God's providence that I even get there. Who will see? Probably somebody good, I said. Maybe it's not in God's providence, see? But will the world end if I don't get there? Obviously not. I did get there. The world still hasn't ended anyway. But obviously not. I had a lot of time to think about it. I wisely had my sleeping bag and a bunch of stuff in the car, so I could have camped out if I'd have had to, wind or not. It would have been a chilling experience, but it could have been done. But I had a lot of time to think about it. And I had a lot of time to say to myself, the important thing is not that I do this or do that, but that I allow God to guide me in the movement day by day.
For the continuation of the message, please turn to cassette side 2.
Sometimes the particular trials that come are just overwhelming. I'm emotive on those things, and I know that. But the important thing is that I'm sympathetic with God's person, purpose. And I say, Lord, I know that you're not just in the business of making my life miserable, and that sometimes, even though my blunders have put me where I am, still, my God purposes to strengthen and settle and establish his work in time to come. If I have to see it all before I start, then I won't even start. As I was saying, my wife and I were talking about, frankly, about how happy we've been as a couple under the providence of God. Doesn't mean everything has gone smoothly. You better believe it. But as a couple, we were talking about how happy we've been under the providence of God. I had a strained view of marriage before I was married because I came from a home where people fought all the time. And then I was in some other home, and I kind of had the view, it's hard to say it, but I kind of had the view that the best thing in marriage was a good uppercut. I didn't really think that, but, you know, it's hard to know. But if I had no idea of how God was going to bless us, that's sure. I had no idea of some of the troubles that were going to come through. The troubles come when you go to the bedroom of your child and the note says, I have run away. The troubles come. You will never hear from me again. Well, we always heard again. But I'm not joking when I tell you that the troubles come. And in the circumstances, you can't always outline the situation. You can't always survey things perfectly. You stand back and say, I'm sympathetic with the purpose of God. And I believe God will work a work which will bless me and bless others as I allow him to guide me. But if I'm constantly looking up and defying and arguing and being reckless in my judgment, then I lose the blessing of those things. And I lose the peace that God gives otherwise. Write it down on your thumbnail sometime. 1 Peter 5:10. To be sympathetic with his purposes. And then I want to look at the well-known passage in Romans 8. We can quote it by heart, and a lot of the Bible memorators could quote it, but I happen to have that weakness that as soon as I start quoting things from heart in a platform, they drop out of my head. And so I've learned to read and thereby not sound like a dummy all the time. So the passage in Romans 8 at verse 28 is striking to us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Striking verses. We say them many times, and they go through our minds. But it's one of those things you have to grip and hold. It's not just that he works all things together for good. There are different Greek renderings of that, and some of the texts I like best says we know that God works all things intelligently, purposely together for good, rather than the idea that the things work themselves under general supervision. I don't decide those problems totally, but I think that's really the idea, that God with intelligence and power in the lives of those who are born again, do you see it? Those who are called according to his purpose. Remember what I said a moment ago, if you haven't been born again through faith in Jesus, you have no claim on God and no reason to expect anything good of God. The key thing in life is to know Christ and be saved. But then we come to learn of what God's control is And so first I said in 1 Peter, be sympathetic to his purpose, and here I will say, be trustful of his control. Trustful of his control. He works all things together for good. How do you know that? Well, just look what he's done for you already. If you're born again, he has called you to himself. He has declared you to be right forever. And he has already glorified you in the practical realm that you're as good as in heaven right now. God sees you in his Son, we read in Ephesians. Look what God has done for you already. Sometimes we don't concentrate enough on that. At the seminary a few days ago, or a couple weeks ago, or a couple months ago, or sometimes I could remember anyway, our chaplain spoke to us on the importance of having a God history for yourself. I'd never really said it that way, but I picked it up pretty quick and I've used it about 50 times since. But a God history, he said, have some accurate record for yourself of the way God has blessed you. Some accurate record for yourself of the way God has blessed you. Build it as you grow, he said. And I said to myself, that's right. I think maybe I've done that a little bit, but I never quite termed it that way. But I said to myself, that's right. If I can honestly see all the ways God has blessed, then I can see his control looking backward, and I see that it was beautiful. Now, be trustful of that control looking forward. I hate to wear you out on this, but don't create a difficult situation and look up to God and say, well, God, I'm anxious to see what you're going to do with this. Don't do that. Don't even think it. But some Christians do respond that way. They blame God for every sort of thing in which they should have had nothing to do in the first place. We had a friend in the Lord's work who fell into a difficult financial situation by not being very careful with what he did with the money. I'm not going to offer any criticisms or judgments. I'm just going to tell you that's how it went. But when the problem came to light, his defense was that God should have given him a better sense of how to use money. I never know what to say to things like that. It looks to me so absolutely childish. It's like the child who blames the parent because their fingernails go out instead of in. It's one of those striking things, see? It's unreasonable and irrational to charge God with defects in his dealing with us, especially if you look over the scripture and over your own life too. But I know it's easier said than done. But to be trustful of his control, to be trustful of his control. The seminary went to a quarter system 2 years ago, which I regarded as one of the worst and dumbest mistakes they've ever made. Perhaps the worst mistake they ever made was hiring me. But anyhow, the second worst one was going to a quarter system, which I tell you, see how I'm smiling about it today? Which I tell you cheerfully is idiotic in education. But they decided to do it. Only one wise person in the whole seminary bracket knew the folly of it. Only one. He stood alone. But he didn't exactly stand alone. He went down to his office and grumbled unbelievably. Unbelievably. I'd hate to have it all put on a slide so that people could see it today. I can hardly tell you how bad I felt. And the more bad I felt, the worse I felt. I can't even go into the reasons for it. They're academic reasons in my orientation. They're right, of course, but I can't even go into the reasons for it. But I can hardly tell you how bad I felt. And after you feel bad for a little while, your stomach hurts, then your head hurts, then your back hurts, then your arthritis returns. A whole bunch of other things kind of come. I'm not a man who says to heal yourself by being positive in your thinking, but I will tell you without batting an eyelash, when you're negative on what God is doing, it doesn't do you any good. I could hardly believe God was really doing this to me. It looked like those bunglers were doing it. But I want to tell you, when after considerable agitation, I could get to the point where I so often told others to go, and I could say, well, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and we're just going ahead. Suddenly the pain was gone. Suddenly the anguish was gone. And the joy of being able to tell them many times in the last 2 years I told you so returned. I hope you understand that. If not, don't ask me. But the emphasis is to be willing to trust God's control. People say, well, God controls anyway, doesn't he? Yes. But look at the grief Israel brought themselves by not being willing to trust his control. The spies came back and they said, there's a people up there like giants. They'll kill us. Our children will be murdered. We can't take the land. And they wandered for almost 38 years plus in the wilderness while God dealt with them for their sins. God swore to them, we're told in the Psalms, that they would not enter into his rest. I've often thought of Josiah, great king that he was, had to go out and fight with the Pharaoh of Egypt. God himself told him not to do it. The Pharaoh told him not to do it, but he had to do it. And he died on the battlefield. And the nation lamented for the loss of a godly man who would not trust God's control. You know, no matter how long we've known the Lord, there's a tendency from time to time to want to go back into a do-it-yourself religion. Nobody gets to the point, I think, where they can suddenly say, that's not important for me anymore. Because life brings new challenges and new turns and new directions. And it's awfully important to say, Lord, you're supreme in your wisdom and power. I will trust you in your control. Then in Philippians 1, I want to mention a third thing. Again, it's a fairly familiar passage. So I want to mention it with regard to this concept of allowing God to guide you in the affairs of daily life. First, be sympathetic to his purposes. Second, be trustful of his control. And third, in Philippians 1, in a rather remarkable passage that builds around verse 12 in its proper context, be alert to his witness. I'll come back to that in a minute. But here Paul is telling them about being in prison and all those other things. He's full with the joy of the Lord and the desire of God's dealing. He says, brethren, in verse 12, he said, I want you to understand this, that all these things, understanding all these things that have taken place, being in prison, all these things have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, my gospel knowledge, is made manifest in the palace, the very palace of Caesar, and in all sorts of other places too. And a lot of the other brethren, seeing my circumstance, go out preaching with greater force than they ever did before, some not with good motives even, but they do it like they never did it before. So that what has happened to me has greatly increased the testimony of the gospel, not only in his own life, but in the lives of those about him too. But here I'm thinking particularly in one's own life. Be alert to his witness. Be alert to the fact that the circumstances of life that are disagreeable give you an opportunity to praise God that you never get when everything is rosy. Now we ought to be witnesses when things are rosy and when things are happy, no argument there. But the thing that I press for in myself is that in disagreeable circumstances, people cry and complain and threaten. But those who know God are alert to the fact of a witnessing situation in that, because God may use the very trial, which to them is insurmountable, either to enrich their lives in dealing with others, or as a teaching lesson for others, or as an improvement lesson in the circumstances in which they find themselves. I went once when I was at Pine Bush. I went over to the home of a godly family in Watertown, New York. I can't remember their name now. That's how good my name is. I just went to see them because I had known their daughter in Philadelphia and known them somewhere else and wanted to see them because they were aged, etc. When I got there, I discovered that the man had died 2 or 3 years before. So you can see how well up to date I was on those things. But I went to see the family, he was gone. So I had a very nice visit with his widow, a very pleasant lady. They were from Madagascar originally, and she was telling me of her husband's love of Jesus. I had only met him once, but she was telling me of his love of Jesus. She said, you know, she said he collapsed here in our living room with a big heart attack. And she said, we called the emergency squad. And she said, they came and got him. And she said, I rode in the ambulance to the hospital in Watertown. And she said he mostly didn't know where he was. She said he just laid there and his eyes rolled around. But she said when we got to the hospital, and she said they had him strapped to a stretcher and they were bringing him out, carrying, she said he uttered the last words of his life. She said he caught the coat of the man carrying the stretcher with his hand. He caught it and pulled on it a little bit, and the man looked down at him, and he said, do you need something? And she said, my husband looked up, and he said, no, but he said, do you believe in Jesus, he said. She said, those were the last words of his life. In a moment of anguish and great pain, his thought was, how can Christ be shown? Can you comprehend? Tough on me. because I probably would have said, you got any chocolate, buddy, or something like that. But he was aware of the circumstance. And I thought to myself, what a testimony and what a blessing. But here's Paul in prison. He says, don't be ashamed of me. He will say that many times. And don't feel that things are wrong, because look how this, which looks ridiculous and impossible to men, look how it's increased the gospel. I'm able to witness in Caesar's palace. He couldn't have even gotten in there to sell brushes 2 years before. But he says, I'm able to witness in Caesar's palace. And what I'm witnessing to is the fact that I'm in bonds for Jesus. And you'd better believe that people were won through that. And of course, that was his personal testimony. But he said, not only that, but he said, others knowing of my circumstance have suddenly become more zealous. Some of them before that have said, well, let Paul preach. He's a great preacher. Some of them said that. Now he's in prison and they know there's no Paul to preach and they're out preaching. And he said, some are preaching just to make me feel bad because they're free and I'm not. But he said, that doesn't bother me. What rejoices me is that Christ is preached and Christ is being made known and people are hearing that message and being saved by it. Be alert to his witness. I've always wished that there were some automatic formula, you know, some medicine that I could take that would guarantee that I would do that. But the time to practice for that is in day-by-day living, I suppose. And if one practices it that way, it makes it easier when great traumatic things come. But the thrust of it all under the government of God is to allow him to guide you day by day in daily affairs. And in this particular case, to be sympathetic to his person, I'm sorry, purpose, to be trustful in his control, and to be alert to his witness, so that we are really centering our lives around him, what he means to us, what he does, and how he can bless us in a thousand ways. It is enormously practical. Enormously practical. I've seen a lot of humorous situations, you'd better believe, in which God worked great things out of what looked like catastrophes. And sometimes I've seen catastrophes that stayed catastrophes as long as you live. Doesn't mean God doesn't know or doesn't care. It means that God's purpose with individuals works at a different rate and a different degree from place to place. And so we learn not to be demanding of God, not to make rules for God. We learn to believe in his Son and to trust him and thereby to live happily under the government of God. But if you want to be a revolutionary, you can. If everything God wants to do for you, you want to yell about, you can. If everything that comes up you treat like it's the end of the world and think that God has cheated you, you can act in all of those ways. It will only make you more miserable, and it will make others more miserable, and will make your life much less the thing of beauty that it ought to be in the knowledge of Christ. Ruth told me one day, I don't always get these stories completely. My own I get exact, but the ones other people get, I don't always get exact. She told me of visiting let's say a grouchy Christian in a retirement home. Let's say that. I can't tell you all the details, but she noted that this was a nice room on the, you know, with a sun, nice light room, and the sister noted that that meant that there was no privacy, and the sun burned her in the morning and all that sort of thing. And she noted it was on the first floor, she didn't have a lot of steps, and the sister noted that meant that people walked by could look in and, you know what she was doing. And my wife noted, everything my wife noted about it, she had a negative response. She eventually noted that a number of the girls looked like Christians that worked on the floor. They were Mennonite ladies and so forth. And this sister responded, she said, they were all hypocrites, she said. She didn't have fellowship with them at all. So you see, so although God had provided her rather nicely, we thought, everything that God had done had become a source of ongoing complaint. Where's the testimony in that? It isn't. We'll just say it kindly without being judgmental. It isn't. I don't think if you're sitting on a tack, you have to sit there and say, my, doesn't this feel good? I don't think you have to do that. I think normally it'd be better to remove the tack, put it up as a tribute of grace that it wasn't a 60-penny nail. But whatever the case is, I don't think you have to do that. I hope you don't misread me on that. If your foot hurts, I don't think you sit back and say, oh my, I wonder what good will come out of this. You can go to the podiatrist and let him see. Knowing your care, we pray you'd charge our memory that we will live in the happy assurance of our salvation. Father, if any of our company this morning have never believed on Jesus and been saved, we pray that the Spirit of God might lay it upon their hearts to know him and to have life eternal. Now we thank you for this day, for this company, for the lovely circumstances you've given us. We praise your countenance. We'll be with us as we go, and your peace will mark us in all that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.